We take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 20. Our text this morning is only the first two verses of Exodus chapter number 20, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Father, as we put our attention upon this text, we do so believing that your word is inspired, it is inerrant, it is so sharp that it is able to cut us to the deepest part of our beings and expose to us false beliefs that we have. In the Spirit of God, that is what we ask of you today. We ask you to do surgery in our lives. By nature, we are arrogant people. We are stubborn. We are difficult to be taught and to be led. We question you when we should question ourselves. So we need your help. We need your help to hear your voice, your word, so that we can live as we are called for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. On the night of January 27th, 1986, Robert Lund was concerned, and with good reason. The Space Center was preparing for a shuttle launch the next morning. Lund was vice president for air engineering at Morton Thiokol. Lund had earlier that day presided over a meeting of the engineers, at which time it was unanimously recommended not to launch. Lund told his boss that. His boss, Gerald Mason, informed the Space Center. The Space Center had a good safety record. It had a good safety record because it would not allow a launch unless the technical people approved. And Lund had not approved. He didn't approve because the temperature at the launch site would be close to freezing at liftoff. And Lund was concerned about the O-rings sealing the booster's segments. O-rings were a great idea. They enabled Morton Thiokol to build this huge rocket in Utah and then ship it in segments to the liftoff site in Florida. That saved Morton Thiokol millions of dollars, enabling them to underbid the competition, get the contract, and at the same time make for their shareholders at least $150 million in profits. However, incomplete data from the previous flights seemed to indicate that the O-rings tended to erode in flights, with the worst erosion occurring when temperatures were their coldest before liftoff. And testing on this was not complete, but with the lives of seven astronauts at stake, the decision seemed to be clear: let's not take a chance, no liftoff. Well, the decision to delay didn't sit well with Space Center. They wanted to launch. The shuttle program was falling behind its launch schedule. Congress was murmuring. And if the launch went as scheduled, then the publicity from having the first teacher in space would be very, very good for the program. But they wouldn't launch without Morton Thiokol's sign-off. So they urged Gerald Mason to reconsider. He re-examined the evidence and he decided that the rings should hold. And the signature for launch approval was prepared if Lund agreed. So all the pressure was on him. And he didn't. He didn't until his boss said to him, and I quote, "Take off your engineering hat and put on your management hat." So looking at the situation from that perspective, Lund changed his mind, signed off, and the next morning, as you know, the shuttle exploded during liftoff, killing all on board. An O-ring had failed. What do you do when the ethics of management collide with the ethics of engineering? Perhaps ethics of management in this case is somewhat of an oxymoron, but you see what happened here. There were two points of view. They collided, and a choice had to be made. It was not a situation where each side could say, well, you have your opinion, I have mine, so we'll just agree to disagree. It doesn't work that way in life. A call had to be made. Do we go forward with a launch or not? Do we accept the values of management over the values of engineers? And what if the shuttle had not exploded? Who is right? And I bring all of that up to ask you this question. On what basis do we determine whether something is right or wrong? I was struck with that as I fully anticipated preaching on the very first commandment this morning. I couldn't get past that opening phrase, "And God spoke all these words," because I began to think, where would we be as people if God didn't speak, if God hadn't taken the initiative to tell us the truth? These 10 commandments are not burdensome. They are great evidences of God's grace because they allow us to know what's right, what's wrong, if He didn't speak. You see what collisions our lives would have. But it's no secret. We live in a time when the truth regarding the authority of God is publicly ridiculed and rejected. And throwing God under the bus, we've thrown His truth out the window. And with the loss of final truth comes with it the loss of everything that is sacred. And some of you get a sense of that as you see in media today things that are portrayed, particularly on television, topics that used to not be just blatantly thrown in your face. It's the commercials these days that we have to shut off so much more even than some of the programming. It's embarrassing. Why? Because nothing is sacred anymore. Carl Henry, who recently passed away, was one of this country's preeminent theologians. He wrote a monumental 6-volume work on this subject entitled God, Revelation, and Authority. I don't know anyone who's actually read the whole thing, but it sure looks impressive on your library, so that's why I have it. Actually, I have started reading it. But Henry stated this great truth. He said, if the truth of truth is lost, then obviously the final import of each and every word vanishes also. We are left with only a multiplicity of latest words, none of them fixed and final. When truth is lost, falsehood no longer exists. everything becomes relative to its own situation. He goes on to say, relativism begets pessimism. Pessimism begets nihilism. In other words, nihilism is nothing matters. That's our world. It's lost. It's empty. Our bookstores are gagging on the number of books that publishing companies vomit out month after month. Talk radio, debate TV, as noisy and as numbing as that is, cannot even begin to compare to the overwhelming volume of words and opinions that continue to be heaved upon the internet. They are always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth because there's no one authority. We are suffocating under the volume of words which have no ultimate meaning because we fail to acknowledge the ultimate authority of God. Wishing Him to be extinct, wishing Him to be dead. It's not God who has died, it's man. Without God, we have no spiritual oxygen. Here in Exodus 20, God is breathing. Here in Exodus 20, God is speaking. God is setting forth the terms of His covenant with His people. And the terms begin with a series of commandments. And later on, in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28, they are referred specifically to as the Ten Commandments. But notice how even before the first commandment is stated, we read these words, "And God spoke." All these words. The opening events of time itself all hang on the breath of God. God spoke and the universe came into being. God spoke and planets started popping, stars started burning, orbits began their rotations, galaxies put on a dazzling and incomprehensible display of power and order and control. God spoke and fish swam while plants grew and birds flew. God exhaled and man inhaled and became a living being, because all of life begins with God. Please understand that. Life comes from God. Life goes back to God because He is the author of life. He is the author itty. He is the authority on life. And understand that the desperate and ultimately doomed and damned attempt to authenticate evolution is not rooted in honest science, but comes from hearts that want to be rid of the voice of God. And in ridding themselves, at least attempting to rid themselves of the voice of God, they've rid themselves of all meaning. And this text stands at the fountainhead of the Ten Commandments because we need to approach these commandments with the proper understanding. You and I need to know that God speaks, number one, because God is. And God spoke all these words. What did He say? Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God." You know what "I am" means? It means you ain't. That's what it means. You can't read these words without thinking back to the first time that God revealed His name to Moses, Yahweh. Well, we say Yahweh is the name that God chose to reveal the fact that He absolutely simply is, period. He is and has always been ising. You know what I mean? And will forever be ising. He always is. Can you remember the time when that truth first made your mind dizzy? As your thoughts, like a dog chasing its tail, raced as fast as they could in an effort to try to catch up to that truth that God has always been and you couldn't catch it? I am the one who is. I am the one who has always been. I am the one who makes and has no maker. I am the one who brings the beginning to be because I have no beginning and I have no end. I am, and I am the only I am. All truth begins here. All authority starts here. All commands start here. God begins the Ten Commandments with reminding us that He is the absolutely self-existent One. He defines reality. Before any reality existed that you are aware of, He was before it, He named it, He defined it, He limited it. All of life, including you, is brought into existence under His control, whether you like it or not. He never asked your opinion. He never took a poll or a vote. He didn't care. What matters above all else is God. He's the Creator. We are the creation. He has and exercises the rights as sovereign Creator to place us under Him. We don't call the shots. He does. You don't make the rules. He does. You don't define your own reality. He does. Even when you are in charge, you are not in charge. He is. Meaning that even when we are given responsibilities, we are to function in those areas of responsibility as unto Him and under Him. And so God does not seek your permission, does not need your permission to do what He does. Now, you are people of the book. You are here this morning because you love Christ, you love His Word. And what I've said so far this morning, you embrace. In principle, we understand this, but in practice, some of us act like atheists. Meaning we live in such a way that we demand to be noticed. We demand to be reckoned with. We demand attention. What happens when a girl dresses in an attempt to be the object of desire and attention? It is like getting robbed. What happens when you get robbed? When you get robbed, someone takes something from you that doesn't belong to them. When a girl dresses to kill, what is she doing? She is attempting to steal from others what doesn't belong to her. She's demanding attention in a self-glorifying manner. You understand my point? Glory belongs to God. He will not share what belongs to Him with others. And when we try to do things in life that draw attention that should be God's, we try to draw it to ourselves and we try to arrest and demand other people. You look at me! Wait a minute. Only God can demand that. In Luther's treatment of the Ten Commandments, he speaks of the sin beneath the sin. And most of us don't think that deep. I'm hopeful that in this study of the Ten Commandments, that God will be pleased to help us see how that there's a sin beneath all of these sins. And that we will come to grips with our own motives and desires. Take, for example, you have a guy in high school, can't keep his mouth shut. And all the teachers know about this guy, and all the kids do as well. Every class he is in, he just runs his mouth incessantly. He is a constant irritant. What is he doing? He is, by running his mouth, saying, "You reckon with me. You deal with me. I'm demanding to be dealt with. I'm demanding attention." That is self-worship. Parents, it's not cute. It's idolatry. So when we study verse 15, it says, "You shall not steal." I want you to see that in light of verses 1 and 2, stealing is so much more than shoplifting. Self-centered manipulation, obnoxious behavior, comes from a heart that is demanding to be worshipped. And worship is only that which belongs to God. We are the new covenant people of God who understand that He is a trust. He is, and we ain't. That demands of us humility. If it is ever said of you, "Oh, he thinks he's a little god." "Oh, she thinks she is a goddess." If that is ever said about you, we ought to weep. We ought to tremble. "I am" also means that others ain't either. You know what I mean? We'll explore this specifically next Sunday when we look at this first commandment in verse 3. That you are not permitted to have any other gods before God, because all other gods are imposters. We do not worship the gods of materialism or fashion. We're not impressed with the icons of entertainment or politics. We fear and respect and worship God. We bow to no other. We are to be kind, we are to be gracious, we are to be humble, but we will not deny God for a lesser God because the others aren't gods. And sometimes that drives them mad because they can't take from us what is reserved for God alone. One of my favorite stories of church history is the story of the death of Polycarp. Polycarp was a follower of Christ who was discipled by the Apostle John. Polycarp was so respected by the people around him that when he was arrested because he refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, that the proconsul knew that he was up against it. The proconsul knew that the people's sympathies were with Polycarp. And so the proconsul, who was in charge of the court that day, basically said to Polycarp, kind of on the side, "Look, just go along with the program. I want to spare your life. Don't give me any hard problems. I just got to go through with what I'm doing." And he said to him, "Deny Christ, swear allegiance to Caesar, and I'll set you free. Just come on, just say the words. Let's do it." And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" He would not take from God what rightfully belonged to God and throw it at Caesar because it wasn't Caesar's. The proconsul, who thought he was giving mercy to Polycarp, now got angry. And so now his merciful spirit started to turn into wrath. And he began to threaten him. He said, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent." And Polycarp said, "Call them. Call them, because we're not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." But again, the proconsul said to him, "Well, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beast if you do not repent." The Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour? And after a little is extinguished, but you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry?" He said to the proconsul, "Bring forth what you will." What's a man who hearkened to the word of God and would not take that which belonged to God and give to any other? I am means you ain't. I am means others ain't either. Bad grammar, good theology. I am, we're also going to see, means no, yeah, but. You know what I mean? Verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Yeah, but we discovered we're soulmates. As if God says, "Oh, well, in that case," no, there's no yeah, but. "You shall not steal." Yeah, but everyone downloads music without paying for it. "You shall not bear false testimony." Yeah, but everyone else gets their papers on the internet. What is a yeah but? It is a willful denial of the authority of God. You cannot live for Him if you disregard His commands. God speaks because God is. Secondly, God speaks because God is truth. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The truth is, God delivered Israel from Egypt. No one else did. And to believe anything else would be to believe then and bank on a lie. God speaks because He wants you to know the truth about your life and the truth about Him. Israel could not save themselves from Egypt. Only God could save them. No other God could save them from Egypt because all other gods are imposters. God spoke to them so that they would know the truth about what has happened. That is a gift. That is a gift to you from God. If He didn't speak, we would believe so many lies, and we have demonstrated throughout human history that we are capable of some rather colossal acts of stupidity. From time to time, there are things that are asked of me that some of you get me into. You say, my pastor, he would love to do that. And so sometimes these requests are made and I find myself in these situations and I don't want to embarrass you. I mean, I recognize that, there carries with it a little bit of decorum that goes with this position. And the other day I was asked as the pastor of the church, upon the recommendation of some people in the community, to speak at a certain function. And I really do try to do these things in a way that honors God, in a way in which that you're not, oh my word, that sort of thing. So I went to meet the people with whom I was, to whom I was recommended about what this event was going to be. And I'm sitting there in this meeting in which we are all sitting there facing each other. I've never met these people before, and they have been told that I'm, such and such, and kind of build up beyond, that sort of thing, which is always very embarrassing and difficult. And so I'm sitting in this meeting, and I get the sense that something is wrong. Something isn't right. I don't know what it is. Something is just, I'm feeling really awkward in this meeting, and then I realize what it is. I'm sitting there, and the meeting was with three women, and I'm sitting there, and I realize my fly is wide open. What do you do? Do you... And they're talking to me, and I'm no longer hearing a word that they're saying. Just nodding, going, oh, my word. I'm embarrassing people right now. It would have been such a ministry in my life, such a blessing to me, such a help to me, such a loving act to me. If I was walking down the hall before that meeting, somebody would have just graciously pulled me aside and said, Bob, you got to deal with something in your life right now. That would have been so helpful. I needed the truth about my condition to rescue me from my own failure. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, talks about the time, or talks about what mankind has done when he does not either know or listen to how God speaks. In Isaiah 44, Isaiah tells how a man will cut down a tree. And then he will take that tree and he will basically cut it in half, and with half of that tree, he will split it up into logs, and he will use those logs and burn them on a fire over which he will warm himself or bake some bread. But he's got half the tree left. So he takes the other half of the tree, and he strips it of its bark, and he carves it out, and perhaps stains it a little bit, and then he says to the other half of the tree, "You are my God." And then he starts bowing down and praying to this chunk of wood, saying, "Save me, save me." And if somebody would come running into his house and would grab that chunk of wood and throw it into the fire, oh, he would get angry. "You're burning my God." Now you step back from it and you go, "Wait a minute. What makes the difference between this chunk of wood and this chunk of wood?" It's sad. Because that stripped piece of cedar or cypress or oak cannot hear, cannot act, cannot save. What you and I have in our hands, the commandments of God that are given, they are such a gift. God speaks because He is. God speaks because God is truth. And what I want you to grasp along with that is that God's truth is married to His goodness. What is true about God is that He is good. God speaks because God is good. God is good and He wants to get credit for it, because that is true. He made it very clear to Israel, He is the one who saved them, because He is the only one who can save. That is good for you to know that. It is good for God to inform you that He is the only one who can rescue your life from sin. It is so good for God to tell you the truth about your sin so that you can understand the truth about how powerful He is to save. God's speaking to us is driven by His goodness and by His desire for us to know how good He is. That is critical for you to understand. Behind God's revelation is God's desire to seek our goodness, because our goodness is part of what He has designed to put His glory on display. But we have hearts that naturally and unwisely bristle against authority. I was talking to a young dad yesterday. This little boy, he told me, he said, "Oh, he's in the no stage." I said, "Oh, that's all of life. It's not a phase you go through. That's called depravity. You are born in the no stage." And so when a parent says no, children don't naturally respond by saying, "Thank you for letting me know that. I would have stuck my tongue in that outlet if you hadn't have told me that. Now I will never go near that again in my life." When God commands us not to do certain things, we instinctively resent that. Oh, come on. And what you and I need to do, we need to fight our self-centered stupidity and idolatry with good theology. We need to remind ourselves of the goodness of God. We need to see that His commands are good, and therefore they must be treasured. They must be thought deeply upon. They must be obeyed from the heart. How do we know that God is good? Look at what He has done. Before He commands them, He reminds them, "This is what I have done. I am the one who rescued you from Egypt." And for us, we see that the unbelievable redemption from Egyptian slavery only set the stage for God to pull off an even more incredible act of salvation. 2,000 years ago, God sent His own Son to die in your place on the cross, so that your sinful soul, which is fast bound in sin and nature's night, could be redeemed. You could have your shackles broken and your chains loose. There was no other way for you to escape His judgment against sin. Christ took your judgment upon Himself. And God has told you about it. That is good for God to do that. And in telling you about His goodness, God is seeking your good. In dying for you on the cross, Christ secured your ultimate good. I'm paraphrasing Jonathan Edwards here. He said, in communicating, in speaking to us, He, God, does it for Himself. Because our good which He seeks is so much in union and communion with Himself. Now, I'd love for you to take that truth and mix it up as a marinade and just soak your mind and your heart in that. What God communicates, what He seeks is your good. Your good is so much in union and communion with Himself. How can you and I ever look at the cross and say, God, You've got it in for me? He doesn't have it in for you. He had it in for His Son so that He wouldn't have to have it in for you. God is our good. Our excellency and happiness is nothing but the emanation and expression of God's glory. God, in seeking our glory and happiness, seeks Himself. And in seeking Himself, He seeks our glory and happiness. Communication by God is such a good thing for Him to do, since communication is what enables us to have a close relationship with Him. And beloved, that is good. His Word has decrees and commands, but they are given so that you will experience His goodness and not His wrath. His commands and warnings are given to protect you so that your joy and your life are full and rich. When we get to the end of the Ten Commandments, we're going to come to the final one. You shall not covet. Have you ever met a happy coveter? They don't exist. These commands are health for our bones. They are joy for our hearts. This week, a friend of mine asked me to pray for him and his daughter. We'll call her Jessica. It's not her real name. Jessica is committed to a relationship that is a train wreck looking for a track. You know what I mean? And rather than just sit and watch this happen, this dad, from day one, has loved this girl so much that He has spoken the truth to her. And right now she is ignoring the counsel of her dad and her mom. He recently wrote her a letter, of which he sent me a copy. In it he said, and I quote, "I urge you once again to forego this unwise relationship which could result in marriage." And he goes on in the letter to explain why again. And then he asks, "Don't you want God's best for you?" "I do. Your mother does. Everyone who has loved you and ministered to you all these years does. The only one who seems not to care about God's best for you is the guy," and he puts his name there, "and perhaps you yourself. There are other predictions about the consequences of the path toward which you seem to be headed that I and others could make. They too would likely come to pass, not because we are prophets, but because we have life experience coupled with a fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. I fear that they would only anger you at this point, and you would poo-poo them as you have seemed to done with godly advice and insight so far. But these predictions are more dire and fraught with potential life-damaging elements. Jessica, your life for God is on the line here. We're talking about your whole life and the rest of your life being impacted in ways I don't think you can even imagine right now. I love you deeply, Jessica. I am so earnest about this. Let me tell you how I have often prayed. I have prayed that somehow if my death could could keep you from this path, I would gladly die. If God were to assure me that my death would protect you from this potential path that would, I'm convinced, scar your life, and that my death would secure for you a life of God glorification, satisfaction in God, and usefulness for Him, I would give my life to secure that. And frankly, if any of my children would come to spiritual ruin, I long not to live to see it. I'm no longer able to send you to your room or restrict you. I can only do so with my love and my prayers and my best counsel. I know I've not been a great father. I have failed in so many ways. There are many young dads at church that put me to shame. But I have never, ever failed to love you and try to do my level best for you. That will always be true. I will always love you. Whatever else may happen, I will never withdraw my love for you and my desire to bring you closer to God. Why did this dad speak? Because he is a good dad who cares deeply about the life of his daughter. I know this dad. I believe him when he says he would gladly give his life to secure the joy of his daughter. We're moved by that, aren't we? And we should be. Some of you girls sitting here right now, you're dying inside because you wish to God you had a dad like that. You wish that you were raised in a situation where you had a dad who would say, "Girl, I want your joy in Christ to be so rich and so deep. I will die for that." But you know what? You do. God sent His own Son to die in order to secure your joy by redeeming you from sin. Beloved, do you believe His warnings? Will you follow His counsel? Will you study these commandments? My question to you is, will you live? Because His commandments are not grievous. They come from His heart. Believe Him. Trust Him. Surrender to them. They are for your good. His word is life. We are made to depend upon God's word. We cannot live off of bread alone. Physical food only sustains our bodies, but we are more than sweat glands, blood vessels, and brain tissue. We are humans, the highest level of God's creative work, made in His image, made with souls, made with the need to know God, trust God, love God, obey God, and follow God. When there is no word from God, we starve. When there is no word from God, we have no basis for ethics, no norms or standards upon which we live, and without moral absolute ethics, we will do more than blow up space shuttles. We will implode our very lives. Will you stand together with me and bow your heads? I'm going to ask you to give consideration to these truths. Been reminded from this text, God speaks because He is. God speaks because He's true. God speaks because He is good. Do you embrace that? Do you believe that? Will you anticipate with me the decrees of God? Will you ask God to give you a heart that longs to hear so that you can obey and trust Him fully? Father, thank You that You have spoken so that we can see, so that we can know so that we can walk, so that we can live, so that we can have joy. Thank you. You have given us the truth about Christ. And I ask for those who have not bent the knee of their heart before Christ, that today, even right now, they will cast themselves upon Christ and His mercy and trust in Him alone as Savior and Lord. And Father, in those areas of our lives where we have been perhaps in quiet rebellion against You, God, we ask You to blow it up so that we are anew and afresh all Yours. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.